I got to speed through this. Romans 11. I'll be telling you more of some things that God has shown us this summer as we go along, particularly over the next 3 or 4 weeks. But we need to finish up Romans 11. The question in the context is, has God's word failed? He promised to save Israel. Israel will be his people. Of course, they are not saved. There are only a few Israelites who know the Lord or Jews. And Paul answered, the question actually started off in Romans 9, and it's 9, 10, and 11. Paul's answer is no, and he begins what is essentially a theodicy, a defense of the character of God, how God works and God's ways. Essentially, just zipping through 9, I'll bring it up to the text we're looking at right now. God, first of all, in Romans 9, says he never determined to save every single Jew. He chose some out of the fallen race. It is the doctrine of election. He passed over the rest. And he's done the same thing with Gentiles. That is Romans 9, 6 to 24. And also, he said he never said that he would actually save every Jew. And he makes that clear by quoting Isaiah 10 and other texts and showing that that was never something that God said that he would do, that he would save them all. But rather, he says he had a remnant. But thirdly, in chapter 10, and this is where he comes back to the gospel, the problem is not of the Jews not coming to Christ. The problem lies with the Jew, or you could put the individual, that they rejected the gospel. They rejected the Savior. That is the problem. If you look at salvation from the perspective of the Bible or perspective of God, every single person who goes to heaven, or let's put it this way, every single person who goes to hell has only himself to blame. Every single person who goes to heaven has only God to thank. That's not just a cute phrase. We are saved totally by grace. If we are lost totally on the basis of our sinful life and rejection of God. Then in chapter 11, Paul continued this question, has the word of God failed? He's saying, no, no, no. And in fact, the rejection of the Jews is only partial. There's always been a remnant. It has not been total. It is partial. And that is Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. But in chapter 11, verse 11 to 32, the section we're going to look at this morning, he's saying that the rejection of the Jews is only temporary. That is, that they will experience in the future a widespread revival. Eventually, the Jew will call, and they're talking about Jewish people, the nation as a whole, will call upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Now, as I read this morning, Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, there are a lot of these, them, and yous. And what I'm going to do is to keep, so that you can stay with it, in an understanding way, I'm going to be interjecting or putting in Jews or Gentiles or Israel so that it'll make sense to you why he keeps contrasting back and forth the Jews, the Gentiles, because he's talking to us as well. Beginning in verse 11, I say then, they, that is the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, that is the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure, that is the Jews, to accept Christ, be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness or fulfillment be? Why, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, that is the Jews, and save some of them. For if their rejection, the Jews' rejection, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, that is the Jews, and you, being a wild olive, that is Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is the Jews. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you, Gentiles, who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you, Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, that is the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For a few Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more shall these, who are natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that is the Jews, so these Jews also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, by your sovereign grace, you have given us the word of God, and it is the very words of God. In your same providence, you have preserved it, and it stands before us now. We come before you, O Lord, and we ask that you would take the word of God through the Spirit and speak to us, that we would stand in awe of the truth, not only of the word, but specifically the truth of the gospel. And may we see that Christ is the dividing line of all men. Help us, Lord, to look to him and worship him and behold him and believe upon him. And just as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and those who looked upon it were saved, we pray that he would be lifted up now, and all would look and be justified in your sight. Lord, we also pray that our hearts would burn with compassion to preach the gospel to others, and to do all that we can to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ in our families, on the campuses, in our workplaces, in our country, and in the world. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me review, though I've already spoken on verse 11 to 24, let me review it real quick for you. Again, how it goes. By the way, chapter 11, verse 11 to 32 falls into three sections. The first section is the pattern of blessing, God's historical pattern of blessing, how he worked with the Jews and the Gentiles. That's in verse 11 to 16. And then he moves to something, to an analogy, or it gives a picture of salvation through the olive tree. And again, it shows, it's the picture of this pattern of blessing, of the branches being pruned and engrafted. And then thirdly, he gives a clear statement of God's promise to be working with Israel again in the future. And you're going to see, if you'll hang with me, that this has a great deal of bearing upon us. Stay with me now. Look at the first section, verse 11 to 16. Again, notice the question. I say to them, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He says, no, by no means. And he's going to argue that the blindness that has fallen upon the Jews is only temporary. It is not permanent. Then he starts into this pattern of blessing. But by their transgression, that is the Jews' transgression, he's talking about their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. All he's doing in this text is saying this, that just as Jesus said to the religious Jewish leaders, he said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another. He's saying that's the way God is going to work. Because you've rejected the Messiah is now going to be taken and preached to all the nations. And that is exactly what you see in the book of Acts, the pattern there. Time and time again, the apostles would go. The first place they'd go would be to a synagogue, to the Jews, preaching the gospel, believe upon Christ. Usually, a few would be saved, but on the whole, they would reject it. And as he says, as the apostles say in Acts 13, it was necessary to preach the gospel to you because you repudiate it and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We are going to preach to the Gentiles. That's why Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. It starts with them, it goes there. Now what he's saying is they rejected the Lord and God turned his saving purposes to the Gentiles. Now, in order, he says, to make them jealous, there will come a day and time when the Jews will look at Christians who are primarily Gentiles and they will say, I want what you want. Now, let me ask you a question so that you can identify with this. How many people here who are saved remember back at a time when you were not saved, but God brought into your path a Christian mother, father, a Christian friend? It could have been someone who was like a coach, a Christian coach, or someone when you look at it and you said, boy, what is it that makes them tick? I would like to be like them. How many of you all have somebody in your life that's like that, that God used to bring you to himself? Let me see those hands. Almost the vast majority of you, then you can understand what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to one day look and say, we want to be like you. Individually, we want to be like you. We are families. We want to be like your families. And God is going to open their eyes once again. That's the pattern of blessing that he's dealing with here. All right? Now, we'll skip down. That's everything he's saying in verses 11 to 16. Now, verse 17 to 24, he turns and he gives an allegory or an example or analogy. And that is of the olive tree. And again, the reason why I'm speeding through this is because we've already dealt with this. All right? But in the olive tree, what he says is this, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, meaning you Gentiles, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, three things you need to see. The olive tree represents the true people of God, those who call upon the Messiah. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. There's one group, there's really essentially one people of God, those who believe upon the Messiah and are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are saved people. And in that tree, he says there are natural branches. The natural branches are Jews. And what he's saying is that all these natural branches that naturally had a right to the Messiah, to whom the Messiah was offered, when they rejected the Messiah, he pruned the line. The truth is, the majority of the branches were taken out of the line. And then he says the wild olive tree, that is the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, there are branches whom God, contrary to nature, Paul says, and a few verses later, he takes out and he prunes into the people of God. That's what you were. And as I said 3 months ago, when he says, you call the Gentiles wild olive branches, I look and we can understand why he uses the word wild. He's talking about you and some of your lifestyles. He's talking about these crazy people, very much unlike the Old Testament Jew, you know, who lived, sought to live this moral life. He takes these people and he brings them in and he saves them. Now, he gives three applications. He says, the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, verse 17, were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, the Messiah. Three applications. One, verse 18, do not be arrogant, you Gentiles, toward the branches, that is the Jews. For if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. True Christianity, our true religion, did not come out of the Gentile world. It came out of the Jews. And that is what he's arguing. He's looking and he's saying, look, the law was not produced by Gentiles. It came from Moses, the Jew. The promises, the covenants of the Messiah, they did not come out of the Gentiles, they came out of the Jews. The Word of God, how many books? 66. How many were written by Jews? 64. Who said that? Gary Schickel is going to buy you a steak dinner. Isn't that right, Gary? 64. From whom has the Messiah? It is Jews. Look, if you were saved, I realize what he's saying is so applicable. As Gentiles, we tend to take it for granted that this is ours. But if you were saved in the first century and you came into the church, you would have been surrounded by all of these Jewish people, not only Jewish people, but Jewish people who were hygienic when you weren't. You know, who lived these quality type of lives when you didn't. And you would have looked around and you would have said, man, am I out of place here? I mean, I believe in this Messiah, but I feel like I've been dropped in the middle of Moscow. I don't even know the language. That's exactly how you would have felt. And God says, look, you are not just separated by your sin. You are separated by your nationality. And he says, don't be arrogant. Be humble. God has been, in his mercy, has brought you near who were far off. But second application, he says this. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, let the pattern be a warning to you, American Gentile Christians. If God cuts off his own people when they do not believe, when they do not hold on to the gospel, he certainly will not spare you Gentiles. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, yeah, okay. Let me paint a picture for you. And may God just drill it in our hearts. The early church was in Asia Minor primarily. Cities like Derbe, Lystra, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia were primarily converted to Christ. In 113 AD, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, complained to the emperor because the influence of Christians was so great in that city that the Roman worship was declined. They produced such great men as Irenaeus, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa. Where's the church in Asia Minor today? Is the church of Jesus Christ flourishing there? It is not. They did not hold on to the gospel, and God judged them. He cut them off. The American church needs to fear God. Church in North Africa once flourished. It produces such men as Tertullian, Cyprian, Clement, Origen, the first great apologist, Athanasius, the early church's greatest theologian, Augustine. It was a thriving church. Where is it today? They did not hold on to the gospel. They forsook the gospel, and God cut them off. They are dead. The church in America needs to fear God. The church in Italy, there were many Christians there, once flourished. Even under Roman persecution, many people came to know Christ. The greater the persecution, the greater the people came to know Christ. On October 28, 312 AD, the Emperor Augustine was converted unto Christ. And after that, soon after that, Christianity received legal status. And it flourished for a while. But in the flourishing, they also built an unbiblical hierarchy. And eventually, that hierarchy became corrupt. And eventually, they incorporated pagan activities into their worship. And they fell into legalism, into all kinds of corruption. And the Roman church left the gospel, and they were judged by God. In 1517, Martin Luther, a monk, took 95 theses, and he pounded them on All Saints' church door in Wittenberg and declared war on this godless church, this Christless church. And instead of repenting, they hardened themselves and developed a doctrine that was in Trent that says you're saved by your faith and your works. And Paul says it's a different religion. But the Reformation grew. And it went into Germany and Switzerland and France and Holland and England and Scotland, and the church thrived. But where is it today? Only 4% of the people in those countries even attend church today. They bought into the skepticism of the Enlightenment and the liberalism of the German liberal scholars. And God did not spare them when they left the gospel. My friends, the church in America today is not characterized by a gospel-centered church. I'm talking about evangelicals, not liberals. If you go into the evangelical church today, there's an entertainment mentality rather than the systematic teaching of the Bible. They're into mysticism and superstition. God told me this and all of this stuff that doesn't come out of the Bible rather than doctrine. In fact, there is an antithetical, just an aversion to learning doctrine. We're into therapy rather than sanctification and growing in the image of Christ. The church is managed by a secular business model rather than by discipleship, the true use of spiritual gifts, plurality of leadership. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, is hanging on by its fingertips. And God says this, verse Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, then He neither will He spare you. We need to fear God. And then He makes a third application, and He draws it close to us. And they also, 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. He says, look on both sides. God's mercy towards those who believe. Severity. You know what the word severity? Severity is the root word is sever, to cut off. He's saying God will cut off. That's what it means to be severe, to cut it off. And He says, look, for those who believe receive the kindness, who hang on to the gospel. For those who don't, severity. Do you believe the gospel? I am saying that in verse 22, He's saying, you take it personally, deeply personally. And He's talking to Gentiles, not Jews. He's saying, you need to wake up. Hang on to the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you have an overhead there? We'll crank it up in a second. Listen to this. I was listening to this the other day. Wait a minute. Stop. We choose the fear of the Lord. That's what He's saying. Fear God. We choose the fear of God. Do you? For the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. We choose the fear of the Lord. The way of the Lord is Christ. He is the wisdom of God. It's the way of wisdom. To believe on Christ is to follow the way. That's why the Bible calls it early on in Acts. The way. That's what we are. We're in the way of God, the wisdom of God. It's to believe upon Christ. It's to confess Christ. He who delights in the word of the Lord shall be blessed in all his ways. For the friendship of God is for those who fear Him. We choose the fear of the Lord, the way of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Do you? We choose the word of the Lord, for the word of the Lord shall endure forever. Now, listen. And worship. And confess. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. He warns you severely, clearly, and compassionately. Do not forsake the gospel. Now he turns and he says, concerning Israel, I will turn to them one day and bring salvation. Verse 25 to 32. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. A mystery in the Bible, mysterion, used over 20 times, between 20 and 30 times in the New Testament, never means some secret knowledge that's only known to the initiated. What it means is, here is a revelation from God that previously has been unrevealed and now is made known. This mystery, I'm going to tell you something new. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, it's temporal, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is the time we're in now. And he says there will come a time when God will turn to Israel. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, or you could say, just as God promised, Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jeremiah 31, I had a typo in your notes, Jeremiah 31 and not 36, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He couldn't be more clear. He is not sitting there saying some dispensationalist thing, I'm going to recreate the Old Testament theocracy. That's an errant belief. He's saying Israel, within Israel, many, 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 perhaps even all Jews, will call upon Christ, the Messiah, and be saved. This is an unbelievable statement. Because he's saying, writing 1900 years ago, 1900 years ago, shortly after he wrote this, Israel was destroyed, 70 AD by Titus, and it was gone, apparently forever. And yet in 1948, God reconstituted the nation Israel and brought them back. And we should look at this and say, oh my, God is going to keep his word just as he promised. Verse 28, 29, he tells you why God keeps his promise. From the state. Our enemies, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, read election. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God made the promises to. I will save a people of yours. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The first thing he points to is God's irreversible, irrevocable promises of his saving love. And then furthermore, the very character of God. For just as you once were disobedient to God. By the way, you'll notice the word disobedient four times. Remember that, Christian counselors, when you share that with someone who's broken. Remember that, evangelists, when you share with someone who says, I'm too sinful. Remember these words. Remember it when you blow it. Remember some of you students who are coming back from the summer, and some of you have had an awful summer away from God. Look at the words. Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy. The word mercy shows up four times too. Because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. God is saying he loves to show mercy. Why is this important? Let me give you a couple of reasons. One, take to heart the truthfulness of what you're reading here. As I said, there's no way this guy, Paul, could have made this up. When you go back and you read the Bible and you study it seriously, if you go back to Genesis 15, what you'll find there is God say to Abraham, Abraham, know for sure that your descendants will go into a nation and they will become slaves for 400 years and then I will judge that nation and bring them out again. He's talking about Israel and Egypt. And Moses' writing says later on, 430 years to the day, God brought them out. again. And Jeremiah said to Israel, God is going to judge Israel and going to take them into Babylon, and they will be in captivity for 70 years. But if you read it, I can't remember if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, one of the authors takes and he shows and demonstrates from the day that the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar till the day that they had reestablished the temple after the captivity was 70 years to the day. God kept his word to judge and to save. Jesus, on the Olivet Discourse, he turns to his disciples and he says, you see these stones? I tell you a truth, not one of these stones in the temple shall be left standing. Some of these stones were something like 26 feet long, granite. 8 feet high, they were incredible. And we know that from secular sources. And when the Romans came, they razed the temple. They just destroyed it. And they determined not to leave one stone left upon another. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till these things occur. And it happened just as he said. And now God says, I'm saving Gentiles, and one day I will save the Jews. Is God's word truthful? Yes. You need to look at it and you need to love the word of God. We choose the word of God. For the word of God is the way of wisdom. We choose the word of the Lord. That is our hope. It is in there also, my friends, that the gospel is clearly preached. The gospel says no matter who you are, no matter what you have done against God, God in his holiness can judge you and he will judge you. By nature, you are an enemy of God. Do you realize that he called the Jews who didn't believe the gospel the enemies of God? Listen! Christians and non-Christian. Paul's reasoning here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he has just told us that no one was right with God apart from the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the plumb line of life. You either stand against God as an enemy because of your sin, or you are reconciled to God because of the gospel. He doesn't sit there and say, well, there may be a tribe of people somewhere who God really likes and they just really see their sincerity and they believe, and it's all right if they don't hear the gospel. If anybody could have been right with God, it would have been the Jews. I'm sorry, you Gentile hanyaks. You aren't good enough. You don't even have good hygiene compared to them. You don't even eat the right food compared to them. And you certainly don't have the right laws. And you certainly didn't take them seriously. They did. And God says, when they didn't believe in Christ, they were enemies. And that is proof that everyone on the face of the globe, no matter who they are, what they've done, where they've lived, what their name is, what their religion was, if they do not embrace Christ, they're enemies of God. But if they do embrace Christ, they will be saved. And that tells you, we need to be zealous for preaching the gospel because it is the only hope. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's saying it's the only power. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Man, he just covered everybody. And whoever believes upon Christ will be saved. You know, I've been here less than 10 years. It's been 9.5 years. 9.5 years we've been here. I'm grateful that Covenant, together with some of the campus organizations and some of the other groups, MTW, we've sent out 56 full-time ministers. 34 have gone to seminary. I hope in the next 10 years, and I'm praying to God, that we'll have seen 50 go to seminary and over 100 go into full-time ministry. I'm not committed to that because I just sort of like some sort of brand of religion. I'm committed to that. And I hope you're committed to that because you know that the gospel is the only means by which someone might be saved. But now let me speak to you personally and conclude with that. It is no mistake in the providence of God that you are here this morning. God has brought you here this morning. It's no mistake that you are hearing the gospel this morning that says if you believe upon Christ, you will be saved.
The gospel is really simple. You die or he dies. That's really what it amounts to. The wages of sin is death. You die or he dies. I'm not asking you to wear your hair a certain way, wear a certain kind of clothing, enter into a certain kind of culture. I am saying no matter who you are, what you have done, what God calls you to do is to believe upon Christ and you will be saved. But God is talking to you personally this morning. Don't you realize the Lord is saying to you personally this morning, why will you die in your sin? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool. Though your sins are as crimson, I will make them as snow. It's the Lord who says, don't die in your sins. I do not delight in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but that a man turn and be saved. Jesus Christ speaks to you this morning through his word and says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you accept that? You're sitting there saying, how can I believe it? How can I believe that this is really sincerely offered to me? I say to you, on the authority of the word of God, God has called the gospel to be preached to all men, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. He's told them to believe. While I was on vacation, I read a story, true story, and a Puritan is writing this. He was a contemporary of this man. It was an English captain, sea captain, who went to Asia. They would have said Orient. We say Asia now. He was in Asia. And this captain and his crew were captured by this Asian warlord, like a shogun. They took and they killed this guy's entire crew, the captain, and they took and they did, it was simple. There's no big court or anything. They just brought him up. And this Asian warlord said, you're going to die. And there was a man there who was getting ready to cut off his head. And the sea captain had asked for a glass of water, and he was shaking. And he started to take this water, and he's shaking, and he stopped. Because he was afraid they'd cut off his head before he even could finish drinking the water. And the Asian warlord looked at him and said, don't fear. You'll not die until you drink that water. And the captain started to take it, and then a thought struck him. And the warlord looked at him, and he thought about the words he'd said. You'll not die until you drink that water. And he let him go. He kept his word. If a pagan, infidel, murdering man will keep his word, the God of the Bible, who is true, who promises, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God will keep his word. You believe, and you will be justified. And those who believe in him will not be disappointed. Oh Lord, I pray. And we beg you, O God, save the lost. Those who sit here in their sin, alienated from you, and face the certain judgment of God. If only they could look and see the love of God that has been shown there on the cross. O Lord, open their hearts. Let them be drawn to him. Let them be saved. Let them abandon their foolish defenses, their foolish pride, their arrogance in thinking they can figure out some other way. Help them to see the truthfulness that the Bible says they're sinners, that God is holy, and that sin must be atoned for and Christ is your only provision. And help them to see that you truthfully offer salvation to them. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the sovereign, and we praise you. You are sovereign over all of history. And you verified that through your word. We love you. We worship you. We adore you. And we bow once again. We choose the fear of the Lord. We choose the way of the Lord in Christ. We choose the word of the Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.